Several years ago, there were a number of jokes going around called good news, bad news jokes. Do you remember any of those by any chance? The one I remember was something like the airline pilot that came on and said, "I have good news. We are making great time. We have a tailwind and we're making exceptionally good time. The bad news is we're lost." Now, those jokes have long since passed off the scene, but it seems to me that that kind of idea is still around, whether it's a joke or not. So I go to my mechanic, and he looks at my car, and he says, "I have good news and bad news. Which do you want first?" And I say, "Well, give me the bad news first." And he says, "You have a serious problem, and it's going to be expensive to fix it." I said, "If that's the bad news, what's the good news?" He said, "Well, we have the parts and we can do it pretty quick." Great. Or he might say something like, "The good news is the problem is not serious. The bad news is we don't have the parts and it's going to take a week to get them. And in the meantime, you can't drive your car." At any rate, within many situations, there is good news and bad news. Do you watch the news? Do you watch the news? Do you read the paper? Do you watch the evening news? Do you get your news on television, internet? Do you watch the news? Listen to the radio? It's pretty bleak these days. It's pretty bad. Is there any good news in the midst of the bad news? What I want us to do as we continue the series in the book of Genesis is look at a time when the bad news was about as bad as it can get. And yet, within that bad news, there was some good news. What was true then, I think, is true now. And what is true then and now, in my opinion, will be true even in the future. So it would behoove us to know, from God's point of view, what is the good news when all the news seems like it's very, very bad? Turn with me, if you will, to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6, and I'm going to begin reading with the first verse. "Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves of all whom they had chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet the days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also afterwards when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, that they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." Now, in one sense, this is a continuous story. In another sense, it could be divided into two parts. I'm going to call the first part the perversion of the human race. To appreciate that, I'm going to have to explain what I mean by it and how I got that out of these verses. But the first point I want to make is that at this stage in history, the whole human race got perverted. Now, let's go back with verse to verse 1, and I'll show you what I'm talking about. Verse 1 says, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth. Now, we have seen so far in Genesis that God created Adam and Eve, and then there was the line of Cain and the line of Seth, recorded in Genesis chapter 5. This chapter begins by telling us, and they began to multiply. Men began to multiply on the face of the earth. Wouldn't you like to know what the population was? What are the possibilities? Well, one ingenious commentator suggested that if each man recorded in Genesis 5 had 6 children, 3 daughters and 3 sons, in the first 800 years, the population would have been 120,000. But now, if you'll recall, when we went through Genesis chapter 5, I pointed out that if you added up all the years that those men lived, it came to be 1,656 years. So they grew exponentially. And he calculates that on that basis, there would have been 7 billion people on the earth. That's billion with a B. Now, I doubt that the population of the earth was that big. I only give you that to suggest that there could have been a very large population on the earth, somewhere between hundreds of thousands to perhaps a couple of million or more on the earth at this particular time. Now, maybe we could insert here, when there's more people, there are more problems. Pack people into a city, and there seems to be more problems in the city than they were when they were scattered out on the countryside. At any rate, they multiplied. They were filling the earth. So verse 1 says, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves of all whom they had chose. All right. The sons of God married the daughters of men. What is that about? And the real issue comes down to, what does the text mean when it says the sons of God? Who are the sons of God? There are 3 theories. So since this is a Bible study, I'm going to give you the 3 theories. The first theory is that the sons of God are the sons of princes. Matter of fact, the word God, it is argued, is used of rulers or judges in Israel because of the authority they received from God and exercise in his name. So in this view, there were royalty that married commoners. That's sort of the idea. Our rulers abused their power and position and arrogantly and unethically took whomever they desired to be their wives, whether or not they were already married to somebody else. But this view simply says that sons of God were royalty. And by the way, this is the traditional view in rabbinic Judaism. The problem with it is that it's an extremely obscure expression to be used of royalty or a prince. That just, it's hard to see how they got that. And they say, well, in Israel's history, judges were called gods. So the sons of God are royalty. Well, the problem with that is that at this point in history, God hadn't appointed any judges yet. So I don't think there's a whole lot of evidence to warrant that position. The second possibility is that the sons of God are the line of Seth. That is, as you recall, back in chapter 5, Seth and his line began to call on the name of the Lord. So as they called on the name of the Lord, they belong to God. And then the daughters of men would be the ungodly line of Cain. So in this view, the godly line married the ungodly line. The godly line of Seth married the ungodly line of Cain. Now, the problem with that view is not all of the sons of Seth were godly. How do you know that? Because except for Noah, all of Seth's sons and wives perished in the flood. So you can't say that was a godly line. Furthermore, why would the children of such unions be called giants as they are in verse 4? Why would mixed marriages cause God to destroy the earth with a flood? So just saying that it's the godly line of Seth, it seems to me, does not explain all that's going on in this passage. Though I have to say, that is a very popular view among some. There is a third view. Fasten your seatbelt. If you haven't heard this, it's going to get real interesting real fast. The third view is that the sons of God are fallen angels. Angels? Yep, angels. Say, how in the world would you come up with that? It's real simple. The little expression, the sons of God, only appears three times in all of the Old Testament. Here and in Job chapter 1, it appears three times in Job, actually. Job 1:6, Job 2:1, and Job 38, verse 7. Now, I taught Job recently, and if you were here for that, you might recall that I pointed out that Job probably lived during the time of the patriarchs. Now, that's not this far back, but it's far back as, say, Abraham or Isaac. And so the sons of God in Job at a little later time than this are clearly, undisputably angels. So the argument is that the little expression, the sons of God, refers to angels because that's the way it is clearly used in the book of Job. There is more. This view would explain why God brought about the flood. Just because the other views, because the godly line married the ungodly line, God wouldn't wipe out the whole planet for that. But if angels, fallen angels, married women, human women, and polluted the human race, then that explains why God said we're going to wipe it all out and start all over. Technically, there was no express prohibition of marriage between nobility and commoners, or between the line of Cain and the line of Seth. So why would God destroy the earth by the flood because of intermarriage of those two lines? On the other hand, if angels contaminated the human race, only total destruction would be appropriate. So that's the argument for saying that the sons of God were angels. I think that's the correct view. And I think that's the correct view because I think the New Testament confirms that view. In the little book of Jude, it says, angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own habitation, that's verse 6, In the next verse, verse 7, it says, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh. Now, that's a very interesting passage of Scripture. The expression, in a similar manner to these, indicates that the angels of verse 6 committed sexual sins. Like Sodom and Gomorrah, they went after strange flesh. So, I think that is a reference to Genesis chapter 6 and the fact that fallen angels cohabited with human women and married them. By the way, that interpretation was usually accepted with some slight variations, both among Jews and Christians until about the close of the 4th century. In other words, if you had lived within the first 400 years of the Christian era, that would have been the accepted interpretation of this passage until somebody came along and decided that it wasn't the case. There is an objection to that view, and the objection is that Jesus said that in the resurrection, angels would neither marry nor be given in marriage. Well, if Jesus said angels don't marry, how do you explain this as being marriage? And the answer to that is the Lord is speaking of marriage in eternity, not sex in time. The fact that the angels will not marry in eternity future does not mean that they couldn't have taken human flesh and had sex in the past. So that's the answer to that objection. So why would fallen angels want to have sex with human women? What was the motivation? Many expositors have related this to Genesis 3:15. Remember, Genesis 3:15 is the first promise of the coming Messiah, where God said the seed of the woman would bruise Satan's head. Satan wanted then to completely corrupt mankind before the promised seed could defeat and destroy him. So that's the motive for this. At any rate, I think Genesis 6, 1-2 is saying that fallen angels saw beautiful women, they were tempted like Eve, and they saw the fruit that was pleasant to the eye, and like Eve, they partook of the fruit. All right, so my first point is, there is the perversion of the human race, because angels cohabited with humans. Now, pamper me for a minute. Let me explore this. Let's assume that that's true for a second. I think it's true, but pamper me. Let's assume it's true for a second, all right? Is it possible that that explains Greek mythology? You know, Greek mythology. Gods came down and cohabited with humans. Where did they get that idea? Is it possible that they got it, not necessarily from Genesis, they might not have had a copy of Genesis, but they had a recollection in their history of that kind of thing happening? I think that's the case. Donald Gray Barnhouse pastored the 10th Presbyterian Church of Philadelphia for many years, and then he was later, the pastor of that church was a guy named Boyce, and he's written a commentary on Genesis, and here's what he says, quote, "What would be more probable than this," meaning Greek mythology, "is the origin of these stories, half human, half divine figures,
presented in virtually all ancient mythologies. The stories of Homer and other writers would be embellished, of course, but they probably reflect memories of those ancient outstanding figures of the pre-flood days. He is suggesting that this is the basis of Greek mythology. All right, so the idea is the whole human race is being perverted. Now, look at verse 3. And the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh." However you explain the first two verses, you've got to account for the fact that it provoked God to say, "I've had it. My spirit is not going to strive with man forever." Matter of fact, he says, "I'm going to give him 120 years, and that is it." He seems to be suggesting that God's spirit would not work among men indefinitely. And the reason is they are just flesh. And the implication is now that humanity is corrupted. It is nothing more than flesh, and it's no better than an animal dominated by his flesh. So man is now beyond the reach of the Holy Spirit. There is nothing left but destruction. So in verse 13, God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh is come before me. I will destroy them from the earth." And later in chapter 7, indeed he did in the flood. All flesh died, including men and animals. Thus God promised judgment. So the perversion of the human race provoked God's judgment and say, "I'm going to totally destroy all flesh, including animals." Now, I submit to you that that is bad news. People are talking to me constantly now about all that's going on in the world, and it's bad. It's about as bad as I've ever seen. No, it's worse than anything I've ever seen. And so they want to know, when is God going to step in and judge? Isn't it overdue? And some of my responses have been that, well, if you know anything at all about history, there have been periods in history when it was worse. Even back in ancient times, and if you really want to go back, it isn't quite as bad as Genesis 6. That's about as bad as it gets. But the point I want to make is this. The bad news is how bad it is. Is there any good news in all of that? It's subtle, but it's here. He says in verse 3, "Yet his days shall be 120 years. The 120 years that God gave the people before the flood tells us two things. Number one, God has set a time limit. And number two, he will be gracious first. And that's the good news. God is gracious. In the midst of the most wicked, imaginably wicked time, God is going to be gracious. Grace always does more than is required or even expected. So before God judges, he will suffer long, giving at least some who've not been corrupted time to turn to him." So the bad news is the perversion of humanity. The good news is the patience of God's grace. If the inhabitants of the earth were perverse in the days before the flood, so humanity on earth today is exceedingly sinful. As God was patient and gracious in those days, He is patient and gracious today. If we who know the Lord look realistically at our own hearts, we have to confess that like those men of old, we too are sinful, and God has been gracious to us. So, hear me and hear me well. When you read the news, whether it's by paper or internet, or hear it on TV or on the radio, and you think, how much worse can it get? Remember this, the bad news is sin. The good news is God's grace. Amen. And if nothing else, be reminded, we got saved by grace. You might not think of yourself as big or as bad a sinner as those that we're seeing on the news, but we are sinners, and all sin is an abomination in the sight of God, and we are thankful for His grace. You can look at the news and get cynical, wondering why God doesn't do something. Or you can look at the bad news and remember the good news. God has been gracious. John Newton once said, "When I get to heaven, I shall see three wonders there. The first wonder will be to see so many people there whom I did not expect to see. The second wonder will be to miss many people whom I expected to see. And the third wonder, the greatest wonder of all, will be to find myself there." So, just remember, God's gracious. Now, there's more to the story. I said there were two points in this passage. The first is the perversion of the human race. The second, I'm going to call the pollution of the human race. Let's pick up the story at verse 4. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God came to the daughters of men and there bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. All right, the result of all of this was giants. Who were the giants? The Hebrew word translated giants comes from the word to fall, and it only occurs twice in all of the Old Testament, once here and once in Numbers 13:33. So who were these giants, these fallen ones? Those who claim the sons of God were the line of Seth tend to interpret the fall as men who fell upon others, that is, attacked them. These were men who were inspired fear. They were robbers. They were bandits. I looked at that and I thought, oh, the original terrorist. They fell upon other people, inciting fear into them. The other possibility, those who say the sons of God were angels, interpret them as giants. I have mentioned in this series that the Old Testament was translated into Greek. Remember what the name of that translation was? It's called the Septuagint, because 70 men worked on it. The Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, translates this giants. They perceived this to be as giants. The expression mighty men, together with the wording of Numbers 13:33, seemed to support that conclusion. One commentator suggests that this comes from the Greek verb for fall because their parents were fallen angels. So could the large human footprints that archaeologists have found be the giants? Have you heard of the large footprints? There's one very famous one in Texas. Maybe there were giants in the land. That's where we get these big footprints from. At any rate, in this passage, they're called mighty. That is, men of strength, men of renown. Their exploits of strength and violence made them infamous. They were the reverse of great heroes. I think it's probably proper to say they were the first terrorists. They inspired fear, which is what terrorists are trying to do. Now, in the rest of this passage, through verse 8, what we are given is God's reaction to this perversion and pollution of the human family. He has three reactions. Look at verse 5. Then the Lord saw. And look at verse 6. And the Lord was sorry. And look at verse 7. So the Lord said. Those are his three reactions to what's going on here. So let's look at each one of them. He saw. What he saw is that wickedness of men was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Back in chapter 1, God saw the creation and said, "It's very good." Now in chapter 6, he sees what's happened to his creation, and he says, "And that's very bad." Matter of fact, later he told Noah, "The earth is filled with wickedness." It's later in this chapter, in verses 11 and again in verse 13. The internal attitude was wicked. Every intent was wicked. The Hebrew word translated intent means to form and implies design or purpose. The purpose of every thought was on evil. They were completely evil from their thoughts and attitudes to their actions. Furthermore, it was continual, internally, externally, completely, continually. These people were wicked, and that type of wickedness spread throughout the whole earth. That's what God saw. There was wickedness everywhere. I think in contrast to Seth, back in chapter 4, they began to call on the name of the Lord. These people did the exact opposite. They did anything but call on the name of the Lord. They weren't seeking the Lord at all. They were seeking sin and their own selfish pleasure. Near the turn of the 19th century, a man named F.W. Farrar wrote a book entitled Seekers After God. The book was a popular seller and was in considerable demand. A certain Western bookseller had a number of requests for the volume, but had no copies. So he sent a telegram to the dealers in New York requesting that they ship him a number of books. After a while, a telegram came back which read, "No seekers after God in New York." Try Philadelphia. Well, there were no seekers of God in Jerusalem, Philadelphia, New York, Los Angeles, Moscow, Beijing, not anywhere on the planet. Those cities didn't exist then, but you get the drift. So the first thing is the Lord saw the wickedness. The second thing is he was sorry. Verse 6 says, the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. When man's heart was filled with evil, God's heart was filled with sorrow and grief. God was sorry that he had made humans because man didn't want a relationship with him. They insisted on living lives independent of God and consequently destroying themselves in sin. So he was sorry that his special creation had become so wicked. That strike you as odd? God, does God get sorry? Matter of fact, I'm reading from the New King James. The old King James says God repented. He says that he was grieved. Does God grieve? Well, theologians have a word for this. It's a whopper. It's a big fancy word. It's called an anthropomorphism. Anthropos is the Greek word for man, and morphism is in the form of man, is the idea. So God is being described as having human emotions. And by the way, that occurs over and over and over again in the Old Testament. Luther said that such expressions were in the scripture so that mortals with feeble understanding might catch hold of a divine truth according to the measure of their poor human ability. Sin causes pain. Calvin said, God is hurt no less by the atrocious sins of man than if they had pierced his heart with mortal anguish. End of quote. Let me put it another way. God is not a robot. We know that he is a personal, living being, not a static principle. He transcends us. He's far above us, to be sure. But he is affected by us, even pained by our rebellion. So the Lord saw the wickedness, and it hurt his heart. So he spoke. He says in verse 7, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things and birds of the air, for I'm sorry that I made them. The Hebrew word translated destroy in verse 7 means wipe out, blot out. Like wiping a dish. God said he would wipe out what he had created, including man, wild beasts, domestic animals, and birds. The one who created life will now destroy it. He is the supreme sovereign over all that he has made. So he decides to destroy it. The decision to destroy it. Life on the earth was not a cold, calculated, capricious decision. For one thing, the severity and universality of the judgment demonstrates the seriousness of the situation. Besides, God grieved over sin. This was no tyrant acting arbitrarily. This was a holy, righteous God, deeply hurt and grieved over what had happened to his crowning creation. Man had missed his purpose and was beyond reach. There was nothing else to do but wipe out the dirt and start all over. Now, I submit to you, that is bad news. God has decided he's going to destroy all, including all flesh, including animals and birds, and start all over. But remember, in the midst of the bad news is good news. So there's one more verse. Look at verse 8. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So even though God in his justice decided to judge, he is still willing to be gracious toward any and all who would turn to him. In the midst of the wrath of God, at least one, and by the way, there were several others to follow, as you know, found grace. And as you know, grace means unmerited favor. That means that Noah did not earn this grace, this favor. He did not deserve this grace, this favor. He deserved judgment just like everybody else. He wasn't perfect. He was a sinner, just like all the rest in his day. No doubt his sin was maybe not as extreme as those described in verse 5, but he was a sinner. So how does Noah find grace and the others didn't? Would you like to know the answer to that? Turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 talks about Noah. Hebrews chapter 11, I think, tells us how Noah found grace in the sight of God. Look at verse 7. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became the heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. Here's how he did it. He heard that God was giving them 120 years, and he believed. He believed what God had said. And furthermore, he trusted this God to save him from his sins, and God graciously did. The fact that Noah found grace indicates that the destruction mentioned in verse 6 was not the end of humanity. God would preserve and restore the human race. So I think this story is about as bad news as it can get. What matches this in all of the Bible? Nothing. But in the midst of that bad news, there's good news, that God is gracious. So the sum of these eight verses is that when fallen angels cohabited with women, and men were completely and continually filled with wickedness, and God decided to destroy the human race, one man found that God was gracious. There are two major lessons in this story. The sins of the sons of God and the sins of humanity generally. Worldwide wickedness brought pain to God and judgment to the world. A judgment that could be escaped by God's grace. So before I close, I want to pound the pulpit on this for just a second. The bad news is sin. In the days before the flood, the bad news was really bad. The intent, desires, designs, and purposes of virtually every human being on the planet was on evil. People were completely wicked. Their minds and hearts were not only completely given to sin, they were devising wickedness. That was their conduct continually. And it was extensive. Wickedness wrapped around the whole world. And on top of that, fallen angels cohabited with women to give birth to mighty men. The result was vice, viciousness, and violence. And the bad news gets worse. The wickedness was so widespread that God had no choice but to destroy what he had made. It grieved him deeply, but he decided to do it. So I want to make two points. Number one, the bad news is sin. Good. I do not want to suggest that things are as bad today as they were in the days of Noah. But things are as bad today as I've ever seen them, or as I would ever have imagined them. Terrorists are beheading people, crucifying Christians, and slaughtering innocent people who are doing nothing more than eating dinner at an outside cafe and listening to music in a concert. Lawlessness, folks, is loose in our land. We have moved from a land of law to a land of lawlessness. We have moved from a land of doing what is right because it is right to a land of doing what feels good. And that will be our undoing. In his 1932 book about the art of bullfighting, titled Death in the Afternoon, Ernest Hemingway wrote, quote, "What is moral is what you feel good after, and what is immoral is what you feel bad after." That was 1932. The issue is, what does it make you feel? The philosopher and historian Arnold Toynbee said that we are the first generation of man to try to build a society without a moral reference point. Amen. We're wicked, folks. We are lawless. I could never would have imagined the kind of stuff that's going on in our day. A fellow who is now with the Lord, great guy, I knew him personally, named David Breese, wrote in one of his books, "The world has devised 1,000 means to produce moral destruction in the lives of its individuals. This generation is being pressed upon with more opportunities to sin at a younger age and increasingly clever ways. In our time, we have seen statesmanship become politics, music become noise, enthusiasm become cynicism, love become sex, and sex become sodomy." End of quote. I don't have to labor this. You are as aware of it as I am. And just the events of the last week, terrorist, blow a plane out of the air. Terrorist, indiscriminately shoot people who are just sitting and eating. They go to a music concert and slaughter dozens, scores. Not to mention the wickedness that goes on in the United States. It's pretty bad, and you know that. But my point is that when there is bad news, there is good news. So what's the good news? And the good news is that God is gracious. Amen. He will save all that come to him in faith. Noah was just that kind of a person. He found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He was saved. The bad news was really bad. In that situation, it was hard to imagine that it could have gotten any worse. But the good news was very good. It can't get any better. That by his grace, God repairs, restores, and rebuilds. So, when you see the bad news, ask yourself, where is the good news? Look for the grace of God.
Amen.
When you see some of this news, do you pray for some of these people? Like all the migrants flooding into Europe, is it possible that some of these people are believers and that being uprooted as they are, they might be open to hearing the gospel? Should we not be praying for them to come to know the Lord? Not just be free from the danger that's in the Middle East, but they be free from sin. That when we look at all of that, we can see all that and curse the darkness, or we can say, the Lord's still alive.
Amen.
And the Lord is still working.
Amen.
So when you see all the sin, think, where is the grace of God? How can I help promote the grace of God in the midst of this wickedness? As you've heard me say many times, I grew up in Pensacola, Florida. I think by the time I graduated from high school, the furthest I'd ever been from home is I went to Atlanta once and I went to New Orleans once, Baton Rouge, when my father died. Graduated from high school and I went as far away from home as I'd ever been. I went all the way to Tennessee. My roommate was a son of missionaries who were missionaries in Canada. And he convinced me that we could go to Canada and earn enough money to pay for next year's school bill. Well, being broke, I decided that's a great idea. So he and I, at the end of the first year in college, drove to Canada. We got as far as Chicago, and we discovered, I forgot now how that happened, that an American citizen couldn't get a work permit in Canada, which meant I couldn't get a job, but he could because he was a resident of Canada. So we split, and I got a job on an ore boat going from Gary, Indiana to Duluth, Minnesota. You didn't know I was a sailor, did you? Well, that year, 1959, there was a strike. And that meant that the boats quit running. And I got dumped in Duluth, Minnesota. And I had to find my way back to Chicago where my car was. And I chose to get on a train. So I got on a train and traveled from Duluth, Minnesota back to Chicago. I remember this so vividly. I got off the train in the Loop in Chicago. Now, this boy had never seen anything like this, you understand. This was pretty wicked stuff. And I looked around at all these bars and all this stuff. I'm like, I don't know, 20 years old, 19, 20 years old. And I'm looking at all this stuff. And I remember thinking, I'm a year old in the Lord, by the way. I've been saved a year. And I remember thinking, the Bible says that where sin abounds, grace that much more abounds. There's got to be grace in this somewhere. And so I started looking for the grace, and I found it. There was a service men's club where they were preaching the gospel, and I had a great time. I found believers. So when you hear bad news, start praying. Ask God to exercise His grace, because as long as we are here, God is alive, God is working, and we just need to cooperate with what He's doing, giving people the gospel so that they can know the grace of God. Father, thank You for Your grace. Thank You that You've given us a taste of Your Word. You've given us Your Holy Spirit. You've given us fellowship with Yourself. Lord, You have been so gracious to us. We're blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. So, Father, as we look at this wickedness that is accelerating, help us to keep our perspective on You. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen.